Good afternoon. Glad you've come to join us on by logging in this afternoon. We hope for another good Bible study together. We hope that you've had a good day, maybe visiting with your own family even more than usual, I suppose. Everybody's been with their family for quite some time, but we're glad that we have this capability to get together. I tell you, I've been forced to learn a lot about technology in the last few weeks, and it's one of these things that has forced me to grow a little bit in that regard. So hopefully we can put that to good use in the future. Hopefully after this pandemic is over, we can still do some other things that might help us evangelize, might help the church. And we appreciate you being a part of that very, very much. I wanted to mention to you something that we have done in regard to the situations that we live in right now. And that is, since we're not able to be together as much, we're trying to put out as much Bible content as we can. A good brother had an idea for us a while back that we might do some kind of video lectureship. And so we put that together. Now, when I say we, I had very little to do with it except suggesting it to a couple of other people, and they've worked on it very hard. I won't mention their names just because they might not want them mentioned in this forum, but a couple of other people here at the school worked very hard on this. I wanted to call your attention to it. I should have called attention to it last Wednesday night. I should have called attention to it this morning, and I just forgot. And I offer my apologies to them and to you. This coming week, starting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, we'll have a video lectureship on the subject of fear and overcoming fear. And we have people that are associated with the West Virginia School of Preaching who will be conducting that lectureship, giving us the lessons for it. Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, Bruce Daugherty will speak on the subject of what he's titled "Things That Go Bump in the Night," and or "Things That Go Bump." And then on Tuesday night, Peter Ray Cole will speak on the subject of anxiety. Bruce and Peter Ray are both faculty members here at the School of Preaching. On Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, Stephen Haar, who is our recruiting director, will speak on the subject of fear. And on Thursday night, Skip Andrews, one of our faculty members, will speak on what he has called the Goliath fear. On Friday night, Peter Ray Cole will speak again, this time on the subject of depression. I'm very confident you'll be benefited if you'll tune in to watch those lessons. They'll each premiere at 7 o'clock that particular evening, and then they'll be available after that as well. That's tomorrow night, Bruce Daugherty; Tuesday night, Peter Ray Cole; Wednesday night, Stephen Haar; Thursday night, Skip Andrews; and Friday night, Peter Ray Cole again. We hope that you'll be able to watch those and be benefited by them. We appreciate these men for doing these things for us and getting them all ready. We want to mention that because of that lectureship, I won't be having my regular adult class Wednesday night. We'll let you watch that lectureship, but I will have my kids class at 6:30 Wednesday night instead of 7 o'clock, and we'll send out some other announcements on that as we go. Tonight, I'd like to continue our study in the book of Acts. Here's what's happened so far. Christ has resurrected to heaven after giving instructions to his apostles to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the power from the Holy Spirit. They received the power from the Holy Spirit, then they preached the gospel. Peter's sermon is recorded. At the end of that sermon, 3,000 people put on Christ in baptism. They are called to the gospel by the word of God, and then they obey. They repent and are baptized for the remission of their sins. And then they're going to continue. They're going to continue steadfastly in the doctrine of Christ. They're going to continue steadfastly in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers and bind themselves together in the good works that Christ wants them to do. Well, then, after that, Acts chapter 3 bounces into a new section. We really don't know how much time has elapsed between Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the end of the account of the day of Pentecost, and then Acts chapter 3, verse 1. But we know it couldn't have been too long. And what we know is then that Peter and John are together. They're preaching the gospel. They come to the temple in order to preach, and they're going to do something extraordinary to get people's attention. I think you know it already, but let's read from the Word of God so I don't mess it up. Acts chapter 3, let's read verses 1 through 6. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." We could go into a lot of detail on the specifics of that passage, but let's just focus on this right now. Let's make some direct application to us, and then look into that story and see what we can learn from it. Ask this question: what do you want from God? What do people in the world want from God right now? A lot of people might want money from God. Well, that's not going to be an issue here. Peter and John didn't have any money to give him. He was a beggar. He sat at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. It's my understanding that would have been at the eastern side of the temple complex, which really would have been one of the main entrances. And it was in a particular place where there would have been a whole lot of traffic. That'd be a good place for a beggar to sit. This man was lame from the time he was born. We find out later in chapter 4 that he was over 40 years old at this time. His muscles had never known how to walk. He didn't have muscle atrophy. He just didn't know how to walk ever. They'd never developed that particular ability. They'd never developed the ability for which they were made. We don't know what kind of disease he had. We don't have a scientific name for it. He just couldn't walk. And in that day and age, there isn't welfare. In that day and age, there isn't government assistance. In that day and age, there might not have been a whole lot of compassion from some people like there ought to have been. But some people would have had compassion. That's why he's out there begging. So I ought not judge everybody off like that. But he's out there and he'd be begging. This is in a place that's public that everybody would have known. And I don't fault him for begging. What else could he do in that society? In that society, there would have been a whole lot of work for manual laborers, but for brain laborers, maybe not so much. You didn't have the technology. You didn't have all kinds of things that you could do with your brain. I don't know what all of his circumstances were. We aren't led to know all of his circumstances. We don't need to know all of his circumstances. What we need to know is that he was lame and he needed money. That's what he's asking for at the gate of the temple every day. And the people that walked by would have known it. Well, there are a lot of people today that want money from God. They think that following God is the right course to take because it will give them money. Sometimes televangelists have taken that course with people and told them, if you'll send in a little bit of seed money, then God will bless you a whole lot more in regards to this. And then some people think that if they just live right and follow that particular televangelist, that maybe God will bless them. And some people are very sincere in this, maybe without a televangelist involved. They just think, if I follow God and work with the principles of a good work ethic and honesty and integrity, that God will bless me financially. Well, he might. There might be something to God blessing people financially when they are good laborers. That goes to common sense, I believe, as well as a lot of passages in the book of Proverbs. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. I think it's Proverbs 14, verse 23. But God has never promised a great financial future to people just for following him. Now, he did say that we ought to have a good work ethic, and he did say that we ought to have honesty and integrity. And he did say a lot of things about work, that we ought not be lazy. But he's never promised great financial security. He's told us with food and raiment, we ought to be content. And Jesus told us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. Jesus told us not to worry about clothing or the next thing that's coming, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to us. Why do people follow God? What do you want from God? Do you want money from God? Is that why you're following him? What if God has blessed you to this point, and then all of that would drop out from under you? Well, it's a fearful thought to anybody to be without employment, to be without economic security to some degree. This is what drives people, because we need to eat and we like to have shelter. We want to feed our families. These are good and right things to do. Is that why we're following God? Well, this fellow is looking for money, but he gets something better this day. Peter and John say to him, "Silver and gold we do not have." Now, somebody has noted that Peter and John hadn't worked for 3 years. They'd been following Jesus in his ministry for 3 years and hadn't been at their fisherman's business in 3 years. So they're not lying when they say, "Silver and gold we do not have." "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I offer you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And the man is healed. Is that what he wanted? I dare say that he never thought of that before he got to the temple that morning. I dare say it never entered his mind to be healed. Now, I could be wrong, because Jesus had been going around Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee the last 3 years, and he'd been healing a lot of people and always doing so in public, as this miracle would be very public. So maybe he'd had healing cross his mind, but it didn't seem to be what he had in mind. Peter said, "Look at us." He fixed his eyes on him. The man looked back, expecting to receive something from them. They didn't receive money. He received healing. Which brings up another question to us then. What are you seeking from God? Are you seeking physical healing and physical well-being? It's reasonable if you are. It's reasonable to hope for physical healing, but it's not promised, just like money isn't. There were, in the age of miracles, people that were not healed. There were, in the age of miracles, people that remained sick. The Apostle Paul could do miracles, but on one occasion, he left a friend in a different city sick when he had to leave him. Trophimus, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Paul could heal a lot of people and had raised from a situation where he was either dead or near dead in Acts chapter 14. But he had some kind of thorn in the flesh that just wouldn't go away from him, no matter that he pleaded with the Lord 3 times for him to take it away. So he was content to suffer, and it wouldn't be taken away. We might follow the Lord, and we might do well physically because of following the Lord. Indeed, if we follow the Lord's prescriptions for how we take care of our bodies and how we live our lives morally, there's going to be a lot less circumstance, a lot less chance of us having certain problems, but there's no guarantee of physical well-being in following the Lord. And if we're following the Lord just for physical well-being, then we might be disappointed. For what are you looking really from God? I wonder if all of our motives are as pure as they ought to be in what we're looking for from God. I could get ahead of myself in the story, or I could go sideways to another story, so that's what I'll do. In Mark chapter 2, there's a paralyzed man who has 4 good friends who want to bring him to Jesus. The text never explicitly says why they're bringing him to Jesus, as far as I can remember. They just want to bring him to Jesus. But the house where Jesus is crowded. So they go up on the rooftop and take off a portion of the roof so that they can lower their friend down on a bed to be in front of Jesus directly. That'd be a little easier to do in some of that more primitive housing than with all the fine installed roofs we have today. But they did it. They got the roofs off, or the portion of it off. They lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. And the first thing that Jesus said to him was not what you would expect, not what I would expect anyway. The first thing that Jesus said to him was, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Here's a paralyzed man. Would some people take that as insulting, that he's claiming to forgive his sins when probably he just wants to get up and walk again? Would some people claim that way? Well, we don't have record of that. What we do have record of is some of the religious leaders there objecting. Who is this that thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. They were right, but they weren't picking up on the fact that Jesus was divine, Jesus was God. And so they weren't attributing to Jesus all of the credit that he deserved. That man then is going to receive the forgiveness of sins, something much more powerful, much longer lasting than physical healing. But Jesus uses it as an opportunity. He uses it as an opportunity to say, "I really do have this power." He says, "Which is easier to say?" Says to the crowd around him, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk?" He lets them ponder that for just a minute. Then he says to the man, "Take up your bed and walk." The man does. That proves that Jesus had the power to forgive sins. If he can make a paralyzed man walk, he had the power to forgive sins. Nobody can see a sin forgiven, but people could see a man walk. And that was the purpose of miracles in the first century, to call attention to the teaching of Jesus spiritually. The physical was only an aid for the spiritual, you see. So we have to ask ourselves, why am I following Jesus? Am I following him for money, for health and well-being? Or am I following him because I'm genuinely penitent of the wrongs that I've done in my life, and I really desperately want to be with a holy God and his son Jesus in heaven? Then we have to ask ourselves, what do I want out of a miracle? Or why would I want miracles? Let's read verses 7 through 11. And he took him by the right hand, that is, Peter took the lame man by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What do you want out of a miracle? Are you wanting to see a miracle so you can get faith? Are you wanting to read about a miracle so you can have faith? In the latter, I suppose there's some merit, because John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says that Jesus did many other things that are written here. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. We're not going to see miracles today because the age of miracles is past. But why would I want to read about miracles? Maybe so that I could have some faith instilled in me as those miracles are presented in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But here's one thing I know, that faith is not needed for a miracle to occur. That is, faith is not needed on the part of the recipient of the miracle for that miracle to occur. There are some people today who claim that they can do miracles, but then if you're not healed by them, they say, well, you didn't have enough faith. If you just believed in me a little bit more, if you'd believe in Jesus a little bit more, you could have been saved from your physical ailment. But Jesus never taught that, and his apostles never taught that. There were times that Jesus says, go your way, your faith has saved you, or things along those lines. And there were times that maybe faith was involved, but it was never a complete requirement for those who would be healed physically. Lazarus was dead before he was raised from the dead. What kind of faith does a dead man have? This man here in Acts chapter 3 didn't seem to have any kind of faith. He wasn't looking for physical healing. He was looking for money, and yet he's healed. Later on in the chapter, and then over in chapter 4, Peter and John will say that it was faith through Jesus' name that healed this man. But it was the faith that Peter and John had to heal the man, not the man's faith himself. Or maybe they mean the faith of the Lord in general, the whole system of faith in general, to heal this man, but it wasn't this man's faith. So anytime somebody might say, well, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed, you ought to point them to this passage and say, no, this teaches that the one working the miracle is the one that needs the faith. And if you're not healing me, then maybe you don't have enough faith. Of course, you're using an argument that really is not an argument, but you're using it sort of called an ad hominem argument against the man. All right, if you're going to use that standard of judgment and you're going to tell me I don't have enough faith, well, really the case would be, based on Acts chapter 3, that you, as the healer, don't have enough faith. Because Peter and John said that it was through faith in his name this man was healed, and that man didn't have any faith, so it must have been Peter and John's faith. Now, truth be told, miracles aren't going to be done today. That age is past. The idea that people would guilt you into feeling you don't have enough faith and therefore you're not healed physically is reprehensible. Reprehensible. What do you want out of a miracle? Publicity? Some people will have healing services because they want publicity. Jesus was a little bit different than that. Jesus, as Steve preached from Mark chapter 1 not long ago in one of his good lessons, Jesus would go from town to town, and when he would get a big crowd, get all the publicity, he'd leave and go to the next town. At least that's what he was doing in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. So he wasn't just about getting big crowds, getting attention. He wasn't about marketing, and he wasn't about mass marketing and all the tools that we have to gain attention for ourselves. He wanted to preach the gospel. He said that was the purpose for which he came forth. Yet, on the other hand, it's fair to say that Jesus' miracles were very public, and therefore his miracles could have been invalidated by people when they started to be reported. This miracle was very, very public. Nobody could invalidate it because it was so public. This miracle took place at the entrance of the temple. It took place on a man who'd been seen day by day by day by day for years and years and years. And when he was healed, he leaped up, he walked, he praised God immediately. And the people knew that it was the man who had formerly been lame. They knew something specific had happened. Jesus' miracles were public enough to gain attention. The purpose of the miracles was always to gain attention for the preaching, so that's what will happen here. I'll tell you another thing you can see out of this miracle here, another couple of things, is the immediacy of it. Sometimes people will claim miracles today, and they'll claim that somebody has been sick for a long time, and they took a couple of steps, and that's a miracle. Well, I don't want to minimize the fact that they took a couple of steps. That probably felt very good to them. But a miracle here was immediate, didn't take time in the hospital, didn't take therapy, didn't take medicine, and it was complete. It was from no muscle use ever to walking, leaping, and praising God. He had a vertical leap after Peter and John took his hand and lifted him up. His feet and ankle bones received strength. What do you want out of a miracle? Well, the best that we want can want today is to read these miracles and have it to strengthen our spiritual faith, knowing that God does not need a miracle to work today. God can work in his providence. God can work through his word. God can make you stronger to face the things that you face. God can make you stronger to face the health issues that might be coming your way. God can make you spiritually stronger to face economic challenges that might be coming your way. He can make you spiritually strong through his providence. He doesn't need a miracle to do good. A miracle transcends the laws of nature, and God would only do those for certain periods of time, for certain purposes of proving his word. But now that his word is here, God doesn't need a miracle to work. He can work through the providence. He can work through the doctors and nurses. He can work to make you spiritually stronger to meet whatever challenge you're facing. That's the message that we get here. What do you want out of a miracle? If the answer is stronger faith, and you mean by reading about it in the New Testament, then you're on to something. And then, what do you want from the apostles? What do you want from teachers of the gospel? Not that all teachers of the gospel are apostles. I'm not an apostle. There haven't been any apostles since the first century. But what do you want out of people that teach the word of God? What did they want out of the apostles, and then what do you want out of us? Well, verses 12 through 16. So when Peter saw it, that is, he saw the people gathered, knowing that they knew this was a lame man, knowing that they knew that a miracle had taken place. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." What do you want from the apostles? That they would be extraordinary people that could do anything you want, that could do magic tricks, that just could heal everybody and hand out all the money? No, I don't think you want that, but some people might have sometime. The apostles say, "Why do you look at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? We're just doing what Jesus sent us to do." Jesus had given the apostles that power through the Holy Spirit. We're just doing what Jesus sent us to do. It's faith in Jesus' name that made this man strong. And then they drive in the point, as we've mentioned before. The name of Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, whom you killed, but God raised from the dead. That Jesus, that's the one that you thought you were done with, the one that you thought you'd crucified and buried and put his doctrine away. He lives, and this man walks because of that man. Because of Jesus Christ. The apostles say, "It's not because of us. We're just doing what we were told to do and preaching the name of Jesus, doing miracles where he decides to do miracles." Now today, I'm not going to do any miracle. No preacher of the gospel is going to do any miracle. What are we doing then? We're just doing what God wants us to do. I didn't get some special call. I didn't hear a voice in the night. But I was raised by godly parents who wanted me to be a gospel preacher. And I was given a lot of encouragement to try to give my life to preaching the gospel. And there are other people out there who work secular jobs all week, and yet they teach and they teach and they preach and they do as best they can to spread the gospel to people. And it's not for our own glory. There are some preachers who are taken away with the temptation to get a little bit too much glory for themselves. And they get a little bit lifted up in pride. God forbid that should ever happen. We try for that not to happen. But sometimes it does. We need to remember, why do you look at us? As though by our own power we came up with this message. By our own godliness we came up with this salvation idea. No, we didn't. We're just doing what God told us to do. As Paul said of the apostles, we have this treasure, the gospel treasure, in earthen vessels. We're just vessels made out of dust. I'm nothing special. I'm just like everybody else on earth. Just trying to do what God wants me to do. What do you want out of your preacher? Sometimes people might want a whole lot more out of a preacher than a preacher can give. What do you want out of your elders? Sometimes people want more out of them than they're able to give. What do you want out of other people in the church? Remember that we're all just human beings trying to serve our Lord because of his forgiveness and go to heaven to be with him. And all the glory, all the honor, all the praise goes to God in heaven above. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6, verse 14. Then we might ask, what are you looking for from yourself? Let's read starting at verse 17. Peter says in his sermon, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." You didn't really know what you were doing. But that didn't excuse them. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. They should have known it because it had always been in their prophets. In Acts 13, 27, Paul would say, all the prophets that you read every Sabbath were always foretelling this time and you missed it. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. They did it in ignorance, yet they were told to repent. What do you expect from yourself? Even if you did something without knowing, it was wrong. It was wrong. When you find out it's wrong, it's time to confess it. It's time to ask God for forgiveness for it. And if you're a Christian already and you ask God for forgiveness for it, confessing it appropriately, he promises that he'll give such in 1 John 1, 7 through 9. And if you're not a Christian and you finally realize, I've been living my life the way I should not have been living it, I've been doing it in ignorance, and I want to do better, then when you confess your faith in Christ and repent and are baptized for the remission of sins, he accepts you, and he offers that forgiveness, times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, therefore, and be converted. That's probably parallel to Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. You got something else to do after repentance. Be converted. And times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. That may have something to do with Acts 2, verse 38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do you want from yourself? Some people will beat themselves up so much and say, I'm never worthy to be a Christian. I've done too much. What about Peter? He denied the Lord three times. What about Paul, who cast his vote against Christians when they were put to death? Yet they were both forgiven. They both came to be great proclaimers of the Lord, and we expect that we'll have the opportunity, if we make it to heaven, to see both of them in heaven. The gospel has the power to save from sins. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent man. I was a persecutor of the church. Yet I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Well, even though these people should have known, and maybe other people out in the world should have known, there's still some level of ignorance. Now, if we just know and rebel against God after we know, that's a horrible thing. 2 Peter 2 puts that into perspective for us. But here we're talking about people that just don't know, even though maybe they should, as these people should have, just don't know. But when they don't know, they're still responsible for it. And they're responsible for overcoming it through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, he goes on. It says in verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Well, wait a minute. He's already sent Jesus Christ. Yeah, but he's talking about sending him the second time. Watch verse 21. "Whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Well, all the prophets from the time of Moses on up, all the prophecies throughout the Old Testament had some connection to getting us to Jesus Christ. That was what it was all about all the time. It was all about getting us to Jesus Christ. So all those prophets had something to do with that. And heaven has to receive Christ now. He's in heaven now, interceding for us, praying for us, mediating for us as the only one who can, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. He's in heaven now, and he'll stay there until what Peter calls the restoration of all things. Now, people will take that and make it mean a whole bunch of things that it doesn't. Notice what he's saying here. The second coming won't happen until all things are restored. Maybe that means until God gets everybody saved that's going to be saved. Now, I wouldn't know when that would be because I wouldn't know who all was going to be saved. Maybe God knows when there's a time to cut things off that I wouldn't know. I'm sure he does. He's the only one that can know. But he's not slack concerning the promise of the end of the world, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Well, here's this time period, the Messianic Age, that was always prophesied by the prophets. And it's the time period when people can actually have forgiveness of sins, and their lives can be restored to the way God wanted them to be in innocence. You see, in the Old Testament, all those people had forgiveness of sins in prospect, in anticipation, but the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, Hebrews 10, verse 4. So it wasn't until Christ got here that their sins were actually forgiven. This is the time period of the restoration of them to the way God wanted them to be. And then, now that I'm alive here, you're alive here, we live in this messianic age, if we want forgiveness of sins, we can have our lives restored to the way God wants them to be, always wanted them to be, and that is to be right with him. And then when we're right with him, at some point in the future, some people will be right with him, some people won't at the time, but at some point in the future, Christ will come back. It could be a minute from now, it could be a minute from now, it could be 10,000 years from now. But he'll come back. And that's what the prophets have always prophesied, that Christ would come the first time, settle in the Messianic Age when the crooked places would be made straight and the rough places smooth. People's sins could be forgiven. Hebrews 9, verse 15, whether from the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. And settle in that Messianic Age. And then people could have peace. People could have refreshment. People could have times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Because even though he's not here physically, he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What do you want from yourselves? You might have done things in ignorance, but you can overcome that and still be forgiven by the blood of Christ. But you also might have done things in ignorance and think that's an excuse. Well, no, that's not an excuse, because we're always still held accountable. These people did it in ignorance, and then the next thing they're told to repent. He goes on to talk about how the prophets prophesied about these times in a little bit more detail. In verse 22, he says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, where God told Moses, "I'm going to send somebody just like you." We've been over that before. And just like Christ came, well, he was just like Moses in a lot of ways. Christ was just like Moses in a lot of ways. Moses delivered the people out of Egypt. Christ delivers the people out of sin. Moses was a lawgiver of the old law. Christ is the lawgiver of the new and always intended law. And Moses was someone who was sought after and almost died as a baby because of a mass killing babies at the time he was born, and so was Christ. There were all kinds of parallels between them, and Christ, therefore, was risen up as a prophet, sort of in the likeness of Moses, just as Moses had said, or God had said through Moses. In verse 24, Peter says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You, he says to his audience, are sons of the prophets. You see the point that he's making? You're holding on to Judaism, even though the point of Judaism is here, has been here, is gone to heaven, and is now offering forgiveness of sins. You killed the point of Judaism, the point of all those prophets, and he's now in heaven. You're sons of those prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all families of the earth should be blessed. God had said that to Abraham. He'd said it to Isaac. He'd said it to Jacob. And you are sons of those prophets. You're sons of those people. You see what Peter is doing is he's saying, I'm not coming here with some wild, strange thing out of the blue to tell you to teach this new religion. I'm not saying here's the God that you followed. Way over here is something else that you ought to do. No. This flowed, your religion, your prophets, your fathers always pointed to this. He wraps it up in verse 26 powerfully. He says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. To you first, you get the first blessing. You get the first dibs, if you will, at salvation. Well, remember how that unfolds? The gospel was preached in Jerusalem first, and then Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And that was by design, because it was always prophesied that the gospel would start at the mountain of the Lord's house in Zion, Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4. The word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. And then you have these other passages that speak of how the gospel unfolded in the book of Acts. It unfolded from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And then you have Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It went to the Jews first, chronologically. They were the ones that should have had first understanding from all the prophecies that were there. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul says, in whom you also have obtained an inheritance according to him who predestined us, according to the one who predestined us, according to the way he works all things, according to the counsel of his will, in whom we first trusted to the praise of his glory. And then he says to the Gentiles, in whom you also trusted. We first to be the Jews, you also be the Gentiles, in whom we first trusted to the praise of the glory, his glory, and then in you trusted in him through your sanctification and belief in the truth, and were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Jews first got it. Now, Peter is saying to these Jews, you got this message first. Here I am healing this man to prove it. You killed Jesus. He was raised from the dead. It was preached on Pentecost. You have this message first. Now, what are you going to do with it? Can I draw any application from that? Maybe this. Not chronologically do you and I have opportunity for the gospel first, but you and I have a lot of prime opportunity for learning the gospel first. There are some people who hear a lot of the Bible and never do anything about it. When there are people in the world who've never heard of Jesus Christ yet. There are people in these states and in Western civilization in some cases and in some parts of the world who sit and listen and listen and they never change their lives. Sometimes they're even baptized, but they don't really change their lives. They have the Bible sitting on the shelf and they have the Bible on their apps. They have the Bible on their computers, but they don't open that app. They opt for the game. They don't open that app on the computer. They opt for something else. They don't open that Bible on the shelf. That just seems old and outdated, and they won't grow when to them they've had prime opportunities. And then there are people in countries in the world who live in tribal areas and jungle areas and have preachers that hike 10 days through tiger forests to go get to them, and then they preach the gospel to people who've never heard of anything but paganism. They have opportunity to obey the gospel. If you say, Andrew, you're trying to make us feel guilty for not growing enough when we have so much opportunity. In some cases, maybe. Most of you listening, watching are probably just full of the gospel more than I am, full of the word of God more than I am, and know more of it than I do. But if there might be the case that we prick a heart that eventually hears this message on social media somewhere and encourages them to get that Bible off the shelf, get their nose into it, and put it into their hearts so that their lives can start living it out. And that's what I'm aiming for. Because we have prime number one opportunity in the history of the world. We have the printed Bibles, the digital Bibles, the internet Bibles, all these studies. To you first, you get opportunity. That's what Peter said to the people there chronologically, but maybe it applies to us in an opportunity sort of way. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to study together. Help us to grow in your word. Help us to be faithful, whatever comes. Help us not to seek money, not to seek only physical well-being, but help us to be responsible with our health, with our finances. Help us to always put prime importance on our spiritual well-being and the forgiveness of sins, knowing that money will pass away, knowing that health will eventually fail, and someday we'll have to stand in judgment before you. We thank you that we can do that without fear if we place our faith, trust, and obedience in your Son. Thank you for all you've given us through him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, if we could help you, please let us know. And thank you so much for listening. Lord willing, I'll be back 6:30 Wednesday night with a kids class. Don't forget the video lectureship that starts tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, May 4th at 7 p.m. Thank you. Good night.